Jesus has just fed the 5,000. It's important that we back up and at least mention that. A great miracle has occurred there. They only had a few fishes and loaves, and it was multiplied as they began to pass it out. And it says to us that those that ate on that occasion at verse 21 were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So there's no telling how huge that crowd was, if it was double that number, even triple. Then it says immediately after this event, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. And when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." I don't think that would even have been in my mind. I would have been the other 11 guys who didn't think about it. I mean, just the whole thought of this, that you would see him coming, obviously first be terrified at the thought that there had to be some kind of ghost as they were crying out that was coming. But then Jesus above the waves, there has to be some distance between him and the boat. We don't know how much, but it's not like he's right at the boat, because Peter's going to get out and walk for a bit to him. So he's some distance from it. And yet over the wind, over the sound that must have been going on, his voice carries to them with probably the power of his being the Son of God. "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And then Peter, of all the people, as we would obviously think, if there was going to be somebody that would do this, it'd be Peter, who would say something as seemingly ridiculous as it seems, that he would get out of a very good boat and just push away from it. And to do what? To come to Jesus on the water. Imagine thinking about the fact that Jesus had orchestrated this event. I believe that comes out in him telling them immediately to get in the boat and to go away. And we know from John's account, if it's the parallel to this, and it seems to be, that this is where they want to make him a king. So that may be partially why he gets rid of the disciples. But he goes apart from them to pray. And they're in this boat that we've talked about before in different times when he has stilled the storm. These boats would hold something like 12 or 14 people. So easily it could hold the innermost apostles and Jesus. On this occasion, just the apostles. But a boat in which they are having to row against the wind. They're battling the tempest. The text says, if you look at the footnote, that it's a long way at verse 24. The Greek literally says many stadia. Stadia was over 600 feet long, so you're dealing with a couple of football field lengths. And it says there were many of these, so there's no telling. Some versions have translated a mile, but there's no way to know exactly. They are a long way from the shore. And he came to them, it says, in the fourth watch of the night. And the fourth watch of the night is our 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So sometime in that, where it is probably the darkest, as we would think, if it's not right before dawn, they see him coming to them. You can imagine they're tired. They're discouraged. Maybe more than once they're wondering, where is he? I mean, why did he send us over? And now the waves and all of this is a terror to them. And they see him approaching, and now it is greater terror that they have. What I want us to see in this story, and I think that we need to see, is that God is there, as Jesus is now, so many times in Scripture, to calm our fears. To say to us, as some versions translate, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." The Bible stories, one man wrote, seems to have been written in large measure just to still the fears of our timid hearts. Over and over again is that message directed to us. Fear not. John 16 and verse 33, he told his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You imagine as they went out, as we read the stories of the apostles and whether they are true or not, they fit the bill of what was going to happen to them. He told them, some of you are going to die. And some of you are going to be stoned. Some of you are going to die by the sword. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be beaten. All those things were awaiting them. You have to believe that at times they were greatly afraid. It says to us that when the Apostle Paul came ashore at Rome, that the Christians had come out to meet him, as far as it says in the three taverns of the Appii Forum. And it says he took heart when he saw them, or he took courage, as some versions translate it, which seems to indicate to me that he was discouraged, that he was down. Even the great apostle Paul, you can imagine the times that they would have to face, even right before they would die for him, as many of the apostles we are told in history did. All but John is recorded that he is the only one that died a peaceful death. That they must have thought of this passage. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Don't be afraid. In Acts 23 and verse 11, it says, "The following night the Lord stood by Paul and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness to me in Rome.'" In Mark the 5th chapter and at verse 35, it says, "While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Trouble the teacher no more.' But as soon as Jesus heard that word, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.'" How many more passages could we read in which it seems, as our friend has said, that the Bible was written in order to help us not be afraid? Well, let's think first of all about what the statement says to us when he said, "Lord, if it is you." And I think the "if" needs to not be seen in a sense of, well, Lord, if it is you, as we often say, but since. The idea that he knew who it was, and some versions do translate that way. That Christ comes to produce in us and in His apostles faith and conviction. Because it was only faith and conviction in who Jesus was that caused Him to get out of that boat. It has nothing really to do in the end with my faith. My faith could be, as He said on one occasion, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, as tiny as that. If it's just barely still glowing, if it's still barely an ember that's burning, if it is connected to Jesus, if I have not lost sight of who He is, if I've not given up my hope because I know in my conviction who He is, Lord, since it is You, then bid me come. You and I need these passages in the Scripture as much as any generation has ever needed them. Think of all the books, John said. If all the books that could contain all that Jesus did in the world. He said, I don't think there'd be enough books to write the story of Jesus. You think about modern biographies, as I said to you before, and how thick a book can be. I mean, sometimes you grab one on George Washington and it's several volumes on one man. And yet if you held the New Testament in your hand, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how thin. It's not even meant to be a biography. And John tells us there is so much more that could be written. Think of all the times that He healed people, that He multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and He walked on the water, as we are told in this story. And again, those things had to bring to the hearts of the people that believed in Him the conviction that He was exactly who He claimed to be. We need to read them and believe them as fervently. John 10, He said to His enemies, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him." As Nicodemus came to Him on that occasion and said, "We know you have to be from God. No man can do the works that you do except God is with him." There's no way these things could be accomplished if you were just a mere man. John says that at the end of his gospel. This is the whole reason that he writes his gospel. That truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And so when people come in modern scholarship and just sort of want to denigrate all of the great miracles and say that you can separate them from Jesus Christ, to do so absolutely separates Jesus from who He claimed to be. That He's nothing more than a man that was deluded into thinking that He was the Son of God. But it is by the power of all these things He did, at the behest of His Father, He said, and then when His Father would raise Him from the dead and answer the greatest problem, the greatest enemy, that you and I can be certain that Jesus is who He is, what He claimed to be, the conviction and the faith that comes from that. And so that conviction needs to help us eliminate the fear and the doubt that's in our hearts. It did in Peter. Peter said, "Lord, since it is You," I think it's the best way to understand, not if as if there he was doubtful, but "since it is You, command me to come to You on the water." You know, fear and doubt cause all of us to give up at times, just to stop the firm belief that we have in Jesus. I think about people in the past, we are told, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Some have said there probably never had been rain, and there have been anything akin at all to what was about to happen. The number of years that it took him to build the ark, the kind of stuff he must have endured and gone through, as people must have wondered, what is that nut doing out there? And over again, he kept holding to his faith, to the firm belief in what was he was warned of that he could not see yet. Moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I wish I could look out at all these young people. I wish I could look out at this audience and believe that I would see every last one of you in heaven. But that simply will not happen. You may not see me there. Because you and I both know that a long life's way, terrible things can happen to every last one of us, and it shakes the faith of some to where they give up and walk with Him no more. They get in a bad marriage, and the marriage becomes too difficult for them, and they just simply give up on God. Too much baggage happens in their life because they began to use drugs that they needed, maybe even for good reasons in the beginning, but now they become addicted to them, and it drives them down a spiral that's downward. And all the things that we could speak of in this society, you know the stories that I'm telling are true. You can think of people now that used to walk with God, that no longer are moved by godly fear, no longer walk by faith. Abraham, who we are told by faith, obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would not receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, not having any plan given to him in the forefront of saying, "This is where I want you to be, and this is what I want you to do." He said, "Separate yourself from your kindred and go to a land that I will show you." And Abraham believed God. I sometimes wonder about the faith that you and I have is not akin to the faith of Noah and Abraham, because it doesn't tell us that any great miracles were done at the calling of these men. They would see immense things in their life, but not then. And you and I are in that same boat. We must believe because we read. And trust that these men were telling us exactly the eyewitness testimony of truth. To go on with Abraham, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him," in a figurative sense. There had never been a resurrection in the dead, and yet Abraham, because he believed God, work that out in his mind. Conviction eliminates fear and doubt in us if we continue to hold to our God and to our Savior. And then what is most astounding to me in this story is Christ approving this fledgling faith. That Peter dares to ask this question. You know, sometimes you wonder when you read this, you know, was Peter just wanting to be the big shot and show off to the other guys? I mean, that's always crossed my mind. But nothing is said by way of condemnation from Jesus' lips. Maybe it is a test. All those things we don't know. But nonetheless, He didn't say to Peter, I'm astonished at you that you want to do something this foolish or insane or impossible. Or that He would look in His heart and see you're only wanting to do this to impress your other guys in the boat with you. He just simply said to him, come. Because as long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, that's faith. That's that connection of conviction that will see us through any time in life of fear and doubt. So what was Peter's response to that? He walked on the water to go to Jesus. I try to think at times, I think I may have illustrated to you before, if you're standing here and thinking of this being the water on the side of the boat, to be the guy that just pushes off and steps in what you know instantly you will sink into. Except he believed by faith that if Jesus was walking and he said to him, come, that he could do that too. And I'm going to tell you, there's stuff as a side note about Peter that you just have to admire. There may be much, as one man said, base alloy in Peter, but there's a lot of good in Peter. A lot of stuff that was right on. That gave us a sense of understanding that you and I also can be people that have that kind of trust and faith in God. It looks mad to us what he did. But the Scripture says that he did it. So what do you and I trust in this life? We trust in riches. Somebody said about that boat, you really think about what Peter did when Peter launched out and walked on the water. What was between Peter and the storm with the Lord not in the picture? If he's out of this picture and it's just the guys in the boat battling the storm. As one guy said, there's just a few planks between them and the depths of that sea. I think about that sometimes. I think I've told you I don't really like to fly, but I fly only when I have to. Because I think sometimes when I'm looking down at my feet, that I'm in a glorified aluminum can going at 600 miles per hour, 38,000 feet in the air. And there's only a little bit of aluminum between me and the ground. That you really realize we put our faith, we put our trust in what? That plane has been maintained by the right people that knew what they're doing and everything's operating and that pilot in the pilot seat's not drunk and on drugs, and that he has the training he needs to get us out of anything. We put our hope and our trust in a lot of things. Do you put your trust in riches? Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I try to think sometimes, what would I do? How would I react if every last thing I have is taken away from me? You know, we go through life pretty easy in this country. We all pretty much think there's a retirement waiting for us. Some of you are enjoying that right now. You get your pension, it comes in on time. All the investments you've made, they may even be growing. And you're adding to that base. And all of that we put an amount of trust in. When the Bible says to the rich, he says to not trust. Don't let them trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Because folks, we've lived a long time in this country without any very bad things happening to us, but that may not always be. And in a moment, all that we have could be taken away from us. Like it was when Judah was destroyed. And all those rich people in Judah thought they were fine. They thought they were okay. In Israel and Samaria, they thought they were okay. In all the other countries that God brought His judgment against, they thought they were okay and they trusted in those things that vanished overnight. He told them the Babylonians will not regard silver and gold. When they come with their swords and with their slings and their spears and their chariots, they'll not be bought off. Do you trust in those things more than we trust in the living God? What of this mortal life? I say that for those who are young. I say it for all of us, but for those that are young, you think you have many years left. and you trust that you're going to graduate, and you trust that you'll probably get married, most people do in this world, and that you'll have a family, and that you'll go through your 30s, and you'll buy a house, and you'll build your prosperity, and you'll enjoy life, and that finally you'll come to the time of retirement. You think about all that, as one guy was talking with a man who didn't believe in God, and he kept asking him, and he built that story. He said, well, what are you going to do? What then? He said, well, I'll graduate, and then I'll get a job. Well, what then? And, well, I'll get married. I'm dating a girl now, and I know we will get married eventually. And, well, what then? Well, we'll have a family. What then? And all that scenario till finally he got down to retirement. Well, what then? Well, we'll enjoy retirement. And he kept asking him, and what then? Well, I guess one day we're going to go into an assisted living place. If not, we're going to die. And then he asked him the question, and what then? What do we trust in this life? That this life is going to go on, and it's just going to go on, and it's going to go on. And the sad reality is that, again, I'm looking at people in this audience, and you may be looking at me, that we will not be alive. Some of us, Brother Iverson has left us recently. Some of us will not be here next year. Do we trust in the wisdom of men? Think about the Bible warning us, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. Again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. What Scott is doing for you young people and the rest of you that are studying intelligent design is giving you great and good arguments for why you should believe in an intelligent designer. That and that alone doesn't argue for God, but I guarantee you it gives you a far basis of understanding. The Bible's telling us who that intelligent designer is. But there's good evidence to believe there is an intelligent designer, and that this stuff didn't just happen by chance. In fact, it's beyond belief it could have by any mathematical equations. The wisdom of this world would tell you otherwise and would fight against you every step of the way, that we are fools to believe what we practice this morning. The Proverbs tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. There have been many a person who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the wisdom of men. Well, Peter stepped off, pushed away from the boat, and for a little bit he walked on the water. But it says this, but when he saw the wind, and the footnote, if you look at it, says the great wind, he was afraid. Imagine what was happening with the wind and the waves and the describing it as a great wind. What was occurring there? As one guy said, he believed in Jesus a great deal, but he believed in waves and wind more. And he lets himself get off in that and then says, what have I done? And he looks at his surroundings, and the moment, and we know that, the moment he took his eyes off Jesus is when he sank. So what happens with you and me the moment that we take our eyes off Jesus? Again, I think most young people don't think about the fact that someday there's a sickness that will land you in a hospital from which you will not recover. Then a lot of wonderful things happen here because of medicines. People have had cancer that should not be alive. In other normal circumstances, they would not. Heart disease. They've had their heart repaired. They've had stents put in, and they've had valves repaired, and they've had veins, new veins put in. There's all kinds of things that happen, and they're wonderful in our day. But sometimes, folks, we're going to face a sickness from which we will not rise from that bed. Will we fear and doubt then? If we keep our eyes on Jesus, then we know. We know the end. From the beginning, as I said, we know where we are going. When we see the depth of our sin, sometimes people get themselves into so much of a mess. Will and I have talked many times about people dear to us and our families who have made such a mess of their lives. They are in such a mess that many times we just look at them and say, I don't know if they can ever find their way back to God. And what I fear by me saying that is, what are they saying? If they ever had the thought, I can come back. Because too many people would be the prodigal son. And they would say, in essence, there's no way. The fear and the doubt that would overcome them, they would not keep their eyes on Jesus, that Jesus can forgive anything that we have done. Somebody says, but you don't know how bad I am. You don't know what I've done. It does not matter. That thief that was next to Jesus was dying on a Roman cross because he deserved to die that death. He said it on his own lips, and Rome confirmed it, and he was nailed there to die. But he looked to Jesus and said, that he must have known the truth to some extent or heard enough upon the cross to come to that conclusion that who Jesus was. And he said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, because he didn't take his eyes off Jesus, no matter the depth of sin he was in. He pled to the right source for forgiveness. Will we fear in the last day? I think about that sometimes. If we are still alive, we will hear the trumpet like we never heard a trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And those of us who are His will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be, as Paul wrote. But do you ever think about the fear and the doubt sometimes that we know of people when we're trying to talk them through depression and find out that part of their depression is due to the fact that they are ongoing in sin that they know? How is God going to help you and answer you? You're pleased to Him to help you out of that if you're ongoing in sin against Him and you know you're ongoing in sin against Him. And what would be our dread if we hear the trumpet blow? That's not that we're all going to need mercy in that day. I'm talking about unrepentant sin in the sense of I am determined to sin against God. That's what I'm talking about. Will we be afraid in that day? Well, Peter desperately needed the Lord. He's sinking and he will die, and he immediately then goes to the only source that can save him. Lord, save me. Do you know that this hour? That's what matters the most. Not on your deathbed. Not many years from now, if that's the case for you. Now, today, do you know is the day of salvation? You are a sinner before Him. I am. But the difference between me and you, if you're not a Christian, is that I long ago was baptized into the Lord. And I try every day to keep my eye on Him and walk with Him as closely as I can. And come to Him, as Peter's confession was. The terrible cost of that to each of us is we can't not get ourselves out of the mess we've made. Nothing will buy it. Nothing will redeem it. Nothing will, except the blood of Jesus. And even now when I sin, 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's what He values, Psalms 51, a broken and contrite spirit. This is precious in Your eyes, O God. Peter confesses what all of us need to confess. Lord, save me, because I cannot get out of this by myself. And what did Jesus do for Peter? Immediately, it says, as He had commanded them to get in the boat and go to the other side, immediately reached out His hand and took hold of him. Years ago, a friend of mine baptized a man that he was teaching in western Kentucky near Paducah when we lived in that state. He said he came to my house, and out of the blue, I just looked at him. I said, would you give thanks for the food? The guy said, well, okay. And they bowed their head, and he said, Father in heaven, this is a puny little voice of a former atheist in western Kentucky that you've never heard from before. And then he went on to thank God for what he had made. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him. But with this needed rebuke that I need each day, and so do you. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Not if we know who he is. Not if we keep our eye upon him. This morning, are you subject to heaven's invitation? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? He alone can save you. You keep your eye upon him. All together we stand and sing.